All right, Jeremiah 22, and let's start reading with verse 1. 22:1. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. Instructions to Jeremiah to go to the king of Judah and speak. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Okay, for just a second here, this king sits upon the throne of David. You wouldn't think that the throne of David would be a continuing theme through the Word of God, but did you know that the throne of David is still at issue today? In fact, that's what part of the battle's about. Go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 real quick. And this is the first occurrence of the throne of David, 2 Samuel. Did I say 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 3. And verse 10, this is, of course, the issue of getting the kingdom turned over to David after Saul briefly, more or less, usurped the Lord's sequence of things. But notice verse 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David for over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And that's saying that, you know, once Saul gets out of the way, it'll be the throne of David. Well, you would have guessed that. Look in 1 Kings chapter 2, though. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and go down to verse 45. David reigns, and his son Solomon, of course, comes to the throne. And when that happens, the Lord's theme is still the throne of David. Verse 45, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Now, if you think, let me show you a profound verse. Look in Psalm 132. I don't know if you've ever caught this before when you were reading through Psalms. Psalm 132. And go all the way down to verse 11. And most of the new versions mess this up. There are exceptions. I think, actually, the New American Standard still retains the truth of it. The NIV doesn't, and I don't think, I don't even think the New King James does. But in verse 11, notice, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Now look at the wording there. This is wording kind of like God will provide himself a lamb. Okay? I mean, in English, plainly, it comes across with two meanings. God will provide, you could insert the word for understanding's sake, God will provide for himself a lamb, and he did that day. There was a lamb up on Mount Moriah that he took instead of Abraham's son Isaac, right? God will provide himself a lamb that way. But also, God will provide himself a lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? It's the same thing. Verse 11. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now, those versions that mess that up, turn it around in various ways and, constructing the sentence to say, I will set someone on the throne of the fruit of your body. Telling a king that he's going to have a son and that the son will sit on the throne. Well, okay, it can mean that. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. But that's not all it says. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit, or set, upon thy throne. Of the fruit of thy body will I set. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and one day he will sit in the throne of David, as God. Of the fruit of thy body will I, God, set. upon thy throne. So the new versions mess that up. So it doesn't even appear. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 2. You get all the way over to Luke chapter 1, where the prophecy is that Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David. So that's what's still in front of us. Verse 2. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. And, you know, the bottom line is all these guys sitting on the throne of David, none of them measure up in any way, shape, or form. Hezekiah did okay. Josiah did pretty well. David did fine. Ultimately, the only king that's ever going to live up to the title and the throne is Jesus Christ. Zedekiah and Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and all those guys are pitiful, pitiful failures at the whole thing. And, of course, he's talking to one of those pitiful failures right now, right here. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. I mean, it's all, it's works, it's doing the right thing, it's right judgments, it's what a king ought to occupy himself with instead of doing wrong, setting up false gods, trying to maneuver widows, you know, out of their property, that kind of stuff, which is what a lot of these kings did. Verse 4, for if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David. He said, you can do the right thing, and your sons can sit on this throne, of David. Verse 4, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Now, you know, we're really accustomed to people using the Lord's name in vain. And I guess you hear it some, some vain talk is, you know, habitual. And I just remember all the men that I grew up around. You know, every other sentence started with, you know, by God, by rah, 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 rah. You know, by God this and by God that. Well, you're not taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is a lot more than GD, right? You know, once in a while you hear somebody say, well, oh, Lord, you know, like that, kind of an exclamation. And in some cases, I don't know that that's altogether a wrong thing if it's said with, you know, some understanding and some reverence. But you hear people these days all the time say, oh, my God, oh, my God. You know, and it's the same thing as, you know, it's just an excellent, it's a habit, right? Well, these guys say, well, by God. Now, folks, that's taking the name, the Lord's name in vain. You have no business saying that. If you want to say, thus saith the Lord, and then quote the Bible, okay. If you want to say, and I don't know if that was advice, then, if you want to say, you know, well, by God, he that blesses them, I'll bless, and he that curses them, I'll, talking about Israel, okay, that kind of deal. Or by God, all of sinning comes short of the glory of God. Although I think you'd be wiser to say, thus saith the Lord. But here the Lord is saying, I swear by myself. Now, folks, when God, you know, when God says something that's going to happen, and when God says, I swear by myself, you know it's going to happen then. I mean, really. Look, and the Lord addresses this. Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 doesn't do it very often. A couple times he says, in Isaiah, the Lord said, I raise my hand. You see people who are in court put left hand on the Bible and right hand. You'll see President Obama do that, hopefully. He'll put his hand on the Bible. In a few days, he'll raise his hand. And the raising of that hand is a signification of of vowing, of promising. There's a couple of those places in Isaiah the Lord said, I raise my hand and declare something. Well, that's an almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God taking an oath. And who's going to stop him? Right? Now, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, down to verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee, and so on and so forth. Look in one other place, and I'll go on to something else. Look in Amos chapter 6, book of Amos. Amos chapter 6. Amos 6, 8. Those places where the Lord says, surely as I live, that's God swearing by himself. He's swearing by his life. He says, as sure as I live. So it's a sure thing. 6, 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. So it means business. Okay, back to Jeremiah 22:5. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, everyone with his weapons. I will prepare destroyers against thee. Jeremiah says in another place, I'll send hunters to hunt you and fishers to fish you. I'll send destroyers. And he says, everyone with his weapons. Now, you know, folks, an interesting thing is that ultimately, and in the end, look in Isaiah 54, and this is what you're seeing happen today. Ultimately, no weapon that anybody creates is going to prosper against Israel. Okay? In Saddam Hussein's day, back in the Gulf War and stuff, it was the Scud missiles, and now they have other kinds of missiles and so on. And of course, everybody is fearful and should be of Iran getting nuclear weapons and all that kind of stuff. And in the end, Spartan, now maybe it'll matter to a lot of us, but in the end, it doesn't matter for Israel. You say why? Because Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, you'd be a little tempted to take and apply that to Christians, and to some degree that might work, but plainly in Isaiah, he's prophesying to Israel. In the end, it's a promise that nobody's going to wind up destroying Israel. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So what you're wise to do is stay on Israel's side. And folks say, it doesn't mean that you have to, I think that, Israel is a major problem, and just like we have a major problem, in that their government many times is corrupt. I'm not an expert on Israeli politics. I've read enough about Olmert not to trust him. I'm not even sure that I trust Netanyahu. I'm not sure that any of them are ultimately going to make the spiritual decisions because they're all lost Jews. Well, somewhere along the way, God's going to send his son Jesus Christ and going to sort the thing out, and Israel's going to be down to nothing, but it's still going to be the greatest nation on earth. So, I don't know. Anyway, verse 8, 22:8, Jeremiah 22:8. Many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this, or done thus, unto this great city? And they ask that several times in several places in the Scriptures, and each time the answer is basically the same. Verse 9, then shall they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. You know, don't you like how the Bible cuts through all of the malarkey? I mean, if you go and read Jewish historians to try to explain why Israel has had such a time of it for their entire existence, especially, you know, New Testament times, since they've been under the thumb of Rome and then, you know, on, you know, in this direction in time, I'm telling you folks, they don't know. They don't get it. They don't understand. None of them hit it on the head. None of them do. Whereas the Bible just cuts right through it. Folks, the reason they have had the problems they've had is idolatry. They broke God's covenant, and they're idolaters. It's just that simple. And God said it over and over and over and over again. He said the other night, you know, we read that thing where, you know, got all these missiles being fired off, you know, 90, 100 of them at a time, and some of them are landing in schools and landing in public squares, and providentially few people are hurt, and yet what one of the movements in Israel right now is to bring back the use of the phylacteries, I forget what they call them now, you know, put those little boxes on their head, put the little scripture readings in them, and they're using them as talismans, you know, as magic, supernatural, you know, rabbit's feet for good luck, because, you know, if we do good and we wear our phylacteries, it's like, you know, it's like a Catholic going to church on Easter. Good things have to happen. And it's idolatry. And so in the midst of God's providence and looking after them, they're still ascribing it to the wrong things. They're idolaters. Not to say we're not. I'm just saying they are. All right, back to verse 9. Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more nor see his native country. A bunch of those folks that went off into Babylon and so on went away, and, you know, at least he's saying some of the people at least get a chance to die in God's land. Much of these people are going to be taken out, and will be refugees, and will die on a foreign, you know, in a foreign nation. Verse 11: For thus saith the Lord, touching, and he's going to start prophesying about a couple of kings here. Thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now I know how much you love genealogy. I just know you do. Look in 2 Kings, though, real quick. 2 Kings 23. Track this guy down. 2 Kings 23. And go down to verse 30 just to remind yourself. I don't know if you have tremendous interest in genealogies and so on, but genealogy is going to be important here a little bit later in this chapter. And out of that genealogy will come one of the greatest proofs of Jesus Christ's deity that there exists in the Bible. And you're told here, and this is where, you know, the genealogy chasing, sometimes arcane for some, because the Lord allows different names to exist for different guys. It's very seldom that I call Brother Grissom Robert. His wife calls him Robert all the time. I call him Bob. And, that's two different names. I mean, you look at somebody, take Robert and Bob. We all understand that Robert is Bob and Bob is Robert and Bob is short for Robert. You take it to Arabia, Bob doesn't look like Robert at all to them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, really, you know, where does John become Jack? You know what I'm saying? So, here's Shalom, but Shalom is another guy, same guy, different name. 2 Kings 23:29. And in his days, now this is Josiah, that's who we're talking about. We'll do a little genealogy chasing here for a second because it's going to be important later. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. He slew him at Megiddo. when he had seen him. His servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And so, thus is the death of one of the greatest kings to ever live. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. And if I were you, I'd keep my finger in 2 Kings 23 for just a second, or maybe even more than a few seconds, but in 1 Chronicles. Okay, Jehoahaz. And just to confirm that we're on the right track, 1 Chronicles 3, notice verse 15. The sons of Josiah were Johanan. Second is Jehoiakim. We'll hear about him in a second. The third, Zedekiah. And the fourth, Shallum. And the only real conclusion you can come with is that is the Shallum of 1 Chronicles matches the Shallum of Jeremiah, which has to match the Jehoahaz of 2 Kings. Okay? So, you have Josiah. The next king is Jehoahaz, who is also Shallum. For what it's worth, I'll go ahead and write them down here while I'm thinking about it. The next king will be Eliakim, sometimes called Jehoiakim. The next king is Jehoiakim. And the next king after that, make sure that I'm on the right track here, is Zedekiah, also known as Mattaniah. Okay, that all sounds real interesting, I know, but just give it a few minutes here. All right, Jeremiah 22:11. Thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more. He shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Now, just again to see what happens with this dude, 2 Kings 23, told you to keep your finger there. Okay, in verse 30, 23-30, 2 Kings, Jehoahaz, this is Shallum, is made king. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 3 months, a lot of time, in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done, and Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land in tribute, 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king. And that's what happened, is Josiah's son Jehoahaz reigns 3 months. Pharaoh Necho comes in, hauls him off somewhere, and he goes off, and according to Jeremiah chapter 22, dies in the place whither they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. And Pharaoh Necho places in his place Eliakim, Jehoiakim, another of Josiah's kids. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness. Now he lose track of the genealogy there because he gets off preaching again. But woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. So there's some things that are right and wrong. Build a house by unrighteousness, build chambers by wrong, use a neighbor's service and doesn't pay. It's not talking about somebody volunteering to help you rake the yard. It's talking about, somebody working for you, doing an honest day's work, and you refraining from paying him. Verse 14, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Vermilion is a a mineral that's red. It's a shade of red. Verse 15, shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? I mean, cedar on the walls, cedar on the ceiling, cedar floors maybe, and, it's just very, very fancy. Because you close yourself in cedar. Did not thy father, whose father? Jehoahaz's father. It's talking about Josiah. Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? You see the order there? He did judgment and justice, then it was well with him. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. There's an order to things going right. Everybody expects to do wrong and expects things to still go right. Well, that's not the way it goes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Right? I mean, there's a sequence of things. There's a way to get it to go right. Verse 16, judgeth the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me? Why did Josiah do what he did? Why is he remembered as such a king of the faith? It's because what he did was not this to know me. That's what it was. He wasn't doing it to get a reward. He was doing it because he loved God. He was doing it because he wanted to get to know God. And sometimes that's where we lose track of stuff. You know that? I mean, it's always right to be in the right place and do the right thing, regardless of anything. And, and you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it beats doing the wrong thing. Period. Right? I mean, think about it. I mean, whatever your motivations, you ought not to commit adultery. But if the only reason you're not committing adultery is because you fear getting a disease, well, there's something lacking there, right? And so, like I said, doing the right thing for the wrong reason will suffice for a while, but you need better motivations than that. And ultimately, the best motivation is you do what you do because you want to know God. Look back to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. And this is Moses trying to talk God into making sure he goes with him. Moses is a little spooked and wants to make sure God's presence is going to go. Moses is a little overwhelmed by his duties and the number of people he's leading and the circumstances in the wilderness and so on. And so in verse 13 he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Now you see that? I mean, he's not asking, show me now thy way because I'm scared and I don't want to mess this up. Which is a noble enough thing, right? I mean, come on folks, there's worse things in the world than operating on the basis of not wanting to mess something up. God, guide me, help me not to screw anything up. There's worse motives than that. But that's not Moses' motive. Moses' motive, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. I mean, I want to know you. I want you to show me your way so that I can know you. Look in 1 Chronicles 28, and this is iterated and maybe one of the key passages in trying to figure out how Solomon wound up such a lesser man than his father. 1 Chronicles 28:9. David's admonition to his son. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. If thou forsake him, he'll cast thee off forever. I mean, a lot of things went right for Solomon, especially for the first few years. And then a lot of things went wrong. And he messed up a lot of things. And it all boiled down to that first part of that sentence. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him. Know him. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, right? Let me see if I can go. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. All right, verse 16. He judged the cause of the poor, talking about Josiah, and needy. Then it was well with him. It was well with him after he did the right thing. And doesn't work like a Coke dispenser. You don't put in your 75 cents or a dollar and a quarter or whatever it is now and get out what you want when you want it. But in the end, the general truth is, over a lifetime, is do the right thing the right way and it'll be well with you. And if you want to do the wrong thing, it can go sour pretty fast. It can go south pretty fast. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord, the ultimate motivation? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, talking about Josiah's son, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence. To do it. I'm determined that I don't want to ever rise to high political office, not that there's much danger. I think that there are things that go through the hearts of Barack Obama and Barney Frank and Nancy Pelosi and some of those high-up muckety-mucks that would chill your blood if you knew what they were thinking. I believe that some of those people, if they had the power to do it, would be happy to shed blood. I believe they'd steal you blind, steal everything you've got, acquire as much power as they possibly could, and pronounce themselves monarchs. Because somebody said power corrupts absolutely. And I believe it does. All right. Thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness. For to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, for violence to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Okay, this is the next guy. He's known as Eliakim in a couple of those passages. And you can follow the sequence in 2 Kings 23 and 1 Chronicles 30. Was it 1 Chronicles 36? 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 18, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Let's see what happened to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. That last sequence of Kings after Josiah is just abominable, just a sad, sad case. 2 Chronicles 36. Notice, remember, we've been here already tonight, you know, verse 1, Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, that's Shalom. Jehoahaz, 23 years old when he began to reign, 3 months. Okay, a little further down. Verse 4, the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah in Jerusalem. Turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. And he died there. Now Jehoiakim, this next one. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 11 years. So he didn't have a 3-month thing. He had 11 years. He had time to really mess things up. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Now, it said back there regarding this guy that he is going to... Where'd he go? verse 19, shall be buried with the burial of an ass. Notice, and it says, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now notice in 2 Chronicles 36:6, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Apparently he didn't have opportunity to carry him to Babylon. He may have carried his servants and his house to Babylon, but apparently this guy died outside Jerusalem. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 23, real quick. I know it's boring sometimes with these genealogies, but sometimes when you lay a couple of boring passages side by side, you'll learn some stuff in there, if you're careful with it, that's useful and helpful. 2 Kings 23, down towards the end, look at verse 31. Jehoahaz, again, Shalom. 23, when he began to reign, he reigned 3 months. Verse 32, he did that which was evil. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in bands, hauled him off to Riblah. 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, took Jehoahaz away. He came to Egypt and died there. He did go to Egypt and die there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land. See, taxes, taxation. You'll remember that was part of the plan in Egypt. And everyone according to his taxation to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And here's what happened to him. 2 Kings 24:1. In those days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. See, sometimes we read it, and you get the impression that, well, Nebuchadnezzar came, marched into the land, surrounded the city. There was a couple years of siege, and then he hauled Israel off. All of them went off, and it didn't happen that way. It happened through several kings. It happened in stages. He just kept coming back, would haul some off, come back, you know, switch kings in and out, haul another guy off, and so on and so forth. And they eventually and finally were taken, you know, in Zedekiah's day, were finally taken off. And in God's eyes, the captivity truly began. But it just wasn't, you know, one night they went to bed, and the next morning they woke up captive. It just didn't quite happen that way. Verse 2, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants and prophets. Surely if the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, hearkening all the way back to him, according to all that he did. Also for the innocent blood that he shed. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. So now we're up to Jehoiakim. So we got to go back to Jeremiah 22 now. And verse 19, still talking about Jehoiakim, talking about he's going to be buried with the burial of an ass. And then in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry and lift up thy voice in Bashan. Cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. Thus hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyedest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors. Thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, northern Palestine, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as the woman in travail. All right, verse 24. Now he's going to move to the next guy, Jehoiakim. And notice at this point, he calls him Coniah. As I live, saith the Lord, though, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Okay, now this Jehoiakim, go again back to 2 Chronicles 36 real quick, and notice what's going on with him. Verse 8, 36:8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, his abominations which he did, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim, this is Jeconiah, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So again, that's the sequence of how it goes. Now notice something here real quick. I'll show you one of the horrific contradictions in the King James Bible, all right? Verse 9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. Eight, right? He reigned 3 months. Go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and this time, look at 24. 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. 8 verses 18. Uh-oh. What's going on? What do you think? I'll tell you what I think. I'll have to show this to you sometime. Don't have time tonight. I didn't realize it was 25 after. Some of these kings reigned in sequence with their fathers before them. And you stop and think about it, it makes sense. If I'm a king and I want, my son to be king after me, in order to keep the maneuvers about the people, in subterfuge into my kingdom, from if I die today, maybe they kill my kid and put the guy they want in. Right? I mean, that's a very real possibility, and it happened more than once. So I'll thwart that by, when I'm king and my kid is of age, say when he's 8, I'll install him as a little boy as co-regent, as co-king with me, and everybody understands that I'm the king. But they also understand that everybody understands that if something happens to me, he's already got the title. He's the king. And so by the time he's 18, I kick the bucket or get hauled off, and he really is king now. So one account says, he begins to reign when he's 8. The next account says he begins to reign when he's 18. Both are right. Now, folks, by the way, that is the key to King Ahaziah's issue. He's another one of those kings that, everybody changes the Bible and goes back to Hebrew and all this kind of stuff and just make a royal mess of stuff because they won't leave it written the way it is. Fact of the matter is, sometimes these guys reigned together. It was to ensure that the throne would stay within the family. And nobody's interested in digging around the Bible enough to figure it out. Anyway, I didn't realize it was quite this late. Any questions or comments? We'll come touch on this a little more. I'm telling you, Jeremiah 22, the last 6 or 8 verses, point to one of the strongest statements of Jesus Christ's deity of anything in the Bible. Anything in the Bible. Any questions or comments? All right, let's sing one more before we go here tonight. Talked about the throne of David here tonight and Israel and what's coming. So let's sing 188. I know there are a handful of things in here that aren't 100% doctrinally true, but you know where they are. 188. Thank you. still back there, folks. We're eating into January, and pretty soon nobody's going to want those 2009 calendars. So why don't you snarf some more up? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray you'll help us to keep a broad vision, the far look, Lord. This whole thing down here is not about us. And Father, it's about a throne, and it's about the day your son gets to sit on that throne. We look forward to the day. We pray that you'll hasten events and look over us as we, thy servants, attempt to bring that word to this world. We pray you'd help us to bear forth thy judgments as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.